Father in heaven, this race that you've given to us is sometimes difficult. And our heart is that we would not get distracted by the things that this world sees as important. And when I drive up here in the morning, Lord, and I see your people coming with the sunlight to sit in what the world would say is a very bizarre and awkward ceremony, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and to claim him by faith. They do not understand it, Lord, but we know that the power of your word can change us. And I pray that my heart this morning would be changed, that here at Mount Albert, hearts would be changed and transformed as we consider your word together, knowing that as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that's when true transformation really occurs. So would you honor his name as we prepare our hearts and as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This morning we're going to consider an early episode in Jesus' ministry when he heals a paralytic man that's lowered through the roof tiles of a house in Capernaum. And at the heart of this passage in Luke chapter 5 is the question of forgiveness. So, as we read, I want you to consider how the average Canadian, your colleagues, maybe some of your neighbors here on the hill, how they would answer the following two questions. Number one, what is forgiveness? And we think we're in a church, we should be able to answer this. And number two, who has the right or the authority or the power to forgive? Let's start reading from verse 17 of Luke 5. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So this scene occurs at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, before he has gathered together all of his disciples. Actually, the next scene is when Levi, the tax collector, joins the group. And Capernaum is one of those really small villages on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It became something of a hub, maybe a home base for Jesus. Some scholars say maybe it was even his house. But he kept coming back to that place during his ministry. And in our passage, Jesus has just returned from a trip to a number of the nearby villages, some of the towns and cities in the south as well. And he'd been preaching there, he'd been healing, and crowds had started to recognize his presence in these spaces. And it was so alarming that Pharisees from all of these regions had gathered together to come and see him here at Capernaum, from all of the spaces, including from Jerusalem, which is pretty far south. Now, let's sympathize for a moment with these Pharisees and scribes. They get a bad rap, don't they? I mean, my kids dominate the audience this morning, but in our church, we have lots of kids too, and I think sometimes when preachers talk to them, they would ask things like, what do you think of these scribes and the Pharisees? And if you've been in church a long time, you know that they are the bad guys in the story, right? These are your academics, your lawyers, your theologians, kind of all bundled together in one group. But the spirit of a scribe or a Pharisee began actually with a love for God's law. And many of these, we don't hear about all the scribes and Pharisees, but many of these people, like Nicodemus, they have a heart for the law of God. But by the time our Lord comes on the scene in the backwaters of Israel, this love for God's law had accrued a pretty thick layer of man-made laws. You can see their logic, just how you can see the kind of steady progression of rules from a helicopter mom or a helicopter dad, right, who's supposed to keep the child safe and help them flourish in life. But often it does the opposite. You know, don't run in traffic. Actually, that's a good one, right? but this, the helicopter experience is one that stifles a child because it doesn't allow them to enjoy anything in life. Here's the logic of your scribes and Pharisees. Step one, our job is to help people to know and obey God's law. Sounds good. And this includes lots of things, various ceremonies and sacrifices that people need to understand, and laws for behavior in public and behavior in private. So step two, we need to set up some basic, non-intrusive rules that help to facilitate step one. Here's a couple of examples. What happens in the temple with sacrifices? God requires us to have pure animals, right? Something clean. What happens if someone from the nearby villages comes and they bring an inferior animal or an inferior sacrifice? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees felt it was their job to make sure people understood the standard and so they don't anger the Lord. They need to find a way to help, provide them maybe with the right animal. If you've come a long way from Jerusalem, it's not like you can go back home. You know, it's not a 10-minute drive back to your farm to grab a pure sacrifice. You've walked all this way to Jerusalem for a festival. This sort of logic is what ends up producing the money lending or exchanging scenes that we see later on. When Jesus, remember, he goes and flips the tables over. This is in the Greek region of the temple where non-Jews could come and worship God. And Jesus was upset because they'd, in their logic, thought we need to provide for people, but it had turned into a scheme for making money at the temple. But the logic seems pretty reasonable to try to get ahead of things and make sure people have good rules in place. Here's another example. How far can people travel on the Sabbath? The rabbinical traditions spent a great deal of time working out what Moses meant in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, when he said, "Each man shall stay put and not leave his place on the seventh day." You go ahead and interpret how far you get to go based on that. They came up with 2,000 cubits, which is sort of a 1 kilometer radius, and that's the benchmark that they used. As long as you're kind of calculating based on your house's location, you can travel anywhere in that 1 kilometer radius, and you'll still be fulfilling what Moses is talking about here. But wait, what if you live in a tent and your house moves? What about a city? Wait, there's walls that would maybe impede where you go. What if the buildings in a town or a city are spread really far apart? Do they still count as being part of the same city? What if my donkey gets loose and goes past the 1 kilometer mark? There's a spoiler alert here. You're allowed to go to the edge and call Eeyore back, but he has to come on his own accord. You can't step over that line. Now, these sound like silly examples to some degree, the temple and how to deal with sacrifices, how to deal with the Sabbath and how far you can travel. But when all you have to go on is each man shall stay put, it's difficult to set out a standard or to decide what to tell someone if they asked you. Yeah, Rabbi, what should I do on the Sabbath? You know, they're dealing with these sorts of practical questions. And the problem is that these deliberations and bylaws generated by the scribes and by the Pharisees began to surpass God's law as the moral standard. This is why a little later in Luke chapter 11, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, saying, "They tie up heavy, burdensome loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So Jesus' teaching represents an alternative to this rabbinical tradition, which is the reason why the Pharisees and scribes come from all over the place to come and see him in Capernaum in our passage. Before this happens, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew summarizes for us Jesus' reception up to this point. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When we get to Luke 5, Jesus has already preached in synagogues. He's healed many people of a variety of sicknesses, and he's been rejected by his birth town in Nazareth. But up to this point, he had urged those he healed not to spread the news of his authority and power. He kept saying to people, you know, go your way, maybe show yourselves to the priest, but don't spread news of who I am. And in fact, Mark actually notes he would not even let the demons that he drove out of people speak because they knew who he was. I think this scene represents a beginning of a change. And you can follow in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's, it's the same idea of keeping his authority under wraps until this moment. Rumblings on the roof, a loud noise and a burst of sunlight as the tiles or thatch or mud or whatever the roofs are made of gets ripped open, and down comes this frail man on a cot or a bed. What's the first thing you would say to these crazy people who just destroyed your house? Your sins are forgiven. I doubt it. Maybe, what are you doing to my roof? What does Jesus see in this motley crew? I think he sees a kind of desperate faith. Notice the immediate response of the scribes and the Pharisees in our passage. Who is this blasphemer? On what basis can he claim to forgive sin? Now, blasphemy, as we know, is when you ascribe the activity or the power of God to a man. And one of the fascinating things about the Pharisees is that they recognize what is at stake, the authority to forgive sin. That's God's domain. It's not man's domain. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was claiming the right or the power to do something even the prophets never claimed. Even Moses, the greatest prophet in the eyes of the scribes. Remember in Exodus 32, after the people of Israel have constructed this golden calf and Moses is coming down with God's law written on stones, Moses says to them when he gets to the bottom, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And when Moses goes back up the mountain, he pleads with the Lord in the following way. "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." It sounds remarkably like what our Lord does on the cross, right? Except here in Exodus, there are two things that are different. First, Moses doesn't ask to be a substitute. He tries to give God an ultimatum. If you won't forgive them, blot my life out also. It's kind of like saying, if you're going to get rid of them, you'll have to get rid of me. And Moses is sort of counting on God keeping him around as his servant. The other thing that's different here is that God tells Moses, no. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In other words, even Moses does not possess the authority to forgive sin. It hints at our need for a better advocate or a better mediator. And this is why in Luke 5, the Pharisees are so shocked. In their understanding, God alone has the authority and the power to forgive sin. So, does forgiveness of sin shock you? Does it shock the average Canadian in 2022? I think it does shock them, actually. But not for the same reason it shocked the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 5. You see, the Pharisees at least agreed with Jesus on the standard. Here's a definition for us. Forgiveness of sin is freedom from a moral obligation to God, which is caused by the violation of God's moral standard. I'll say it one more time. Forgiveness of sin is freedom from a moral obligation to God, which is caused by the violation of God's moral standard. Now, in Israel's long and sordid history, there was only one means of accessing this kind of forgiveness: sacrifice, right? A substitute to cover the wrongdoing and free the sinner from their moral obligation. We know this. The entire system of the temple is this maintenance of a covering by regular sacrifices. Every single year, the high priest goes in and does a sacrifice for all the people. like paint that you roll up on the building of your house. How many of you have old houses and there's maybe 4 or 5 layers of paint on that house? Or maybe shingles for your damaged roof. But this leaves our generation, the 21st century, with a problem. Forgiveness requires some kind of moral authority. Who is that authority? Or what is that authority? Now, if you're going to claim offense, someone's offended you, you're also claiming a standard to judge it. The Pharisees in our passage, they agreed with Jesus about the standard, but the Pharisees of today, they do not. In our day, sin has only what we call a social dimension. The relationship between you and another person, or maybe between you and a community, that's what counts as sin. And what counts as sin changes. Sometimes it overlaps with our legal system, like murder or stealing. But other times, like in our sexual ethics, maybe our environmental ethics, maybe the ethics governing the proper use of grammar, what counts as a sin changes. I've been in the universities a long time, and 15 years ago, how many students do you think could tell you what a pronoun is? Or maybe an adjective or an adverb, you know, we never talk about those, but remember what a pronoun actually is? It's this stand-in. It's an actor. It's representing another. It has no reality or importance of itself. But in our time, the morality of the pronoun has risen substantially. In fact, its position is so vital, it's so important in the lives of this next generation, that the first thing that our young people do is express their pronouns. What's driving this? It's a spirit of the new Pharisee, making new bylaws, new moral obligations for you and for me to follow. Man has never yet made a law for himself that he followed without erring. And all man-made laws ultimately lead us to hypocrisy. Have you ever seen children playing? Give them a ball and an empty room like this one and watch what happens. The kids will set some kind of a game. They'll set boundaries for their game. And a few moments later, in the middle, the kid who made the rule will break it or cross it. And then when the rest of the kids will point it out, like, hey, you broke the rule, the kid who made the rule will adjust the standard. Well, the ball is still in bounds if any part of it touches the line. That's what I really meant when I made that rule. You know, adults were like that as well. We move the standards. In fact, we've gotten pretty good at it over the years, and we trample on the souls of people who are not nimble enough to keep up with this heavy load of moral obligations that get piled onto society. You're destroying our planet. You're compromising our herd immunity. You're appropriating our culture. You're abusing our pronouns. Friends, the world is always ready to offer you new bylaws, new moral obligations to follow, or a new standard to strive for. But it is not prepared to offer forgiveness. In fact, I think it is continually shocked by it. Have you been on social media lately? Have you seen the harrowing hallways of Twitter or TikTok or the comments section on Facebook? That's my personal favorite. Offense, 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 but no forgiveness. Cancel, 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 but the trauma remains, even as people get ostracized, they lose their jobs or have their reputation destroyed to appease what? These new obligations, new moral obligations. You know, the root of this idea of cancellation actually goes back to the bars of a jail in Roman times. The French have a good word for it. It's oubliette. It means a place of forgetting. You know, those little grates that you put down, you would pull up the grate and put the prisoner into this hole and put the grate down and they would be forgotten about. Hypocrisy is the jail cell of the soul. And whether you believe, as our culture does, that sin is relative, that it has only this social dimension between one person and another, or between a community and an individual, or you believe, as we do, that sin has a spiritual dimension, right, that God is involved, in both instances, it cannot be dealt with by the addition of more laws. or more moral obligations. Our Lord has really strong language for this kind of hypocrisy. You can hear it in the background of our passage here when he asks the question, which is easier? Tell me, teacher of the law, you say a lot of things to these people. You tell them how to wash. You tell them how to walk, how high to jump. You tell them all the ways that they have broken the law. You shout your virtue from the temple steps. You tell these suffering people to be well, but can you make them well? Have you ever lifted a finger to make them well? Which is easier for you, Pharisee, to say or to do? Remember, Luke 5 is the first record we have in the life of Jesus when he openly claims the same authority as God. But why now? I think one of the reasons is this extraordinary expression of faith. And what does our passage say about faith that so moved our Lord to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, it turns out, rather little. And this too must have shocked the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verse 20 with me. "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Look at this faith and marvel at it. Just look at it. It seems way too strong. It seems like it has done too much work. The paralytic has barely hit the floor and his soul is unshackled. Did he utter a word? Not until he was raised up, and then he went home glorifying God in his pajamas. Now, well, I assume he's in his pajamas. He was in his bed. Now, this is too jaw-dropping, and it causes the Pharisee in us to pause and rise in protest. Wait a minute. Had this man asked for his sins to be forgiven? Did he understand who he was going to see? Did he understand the need for sacrifice and substitution? Was his theology correct? And notice these friends of his. Notice how the Lord lavishes forgiveness on this one man on behalf of the faith of the entire group. Look at verse 20 one more time, but a little closer. "When he saw their faith." It doesn't say when Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic. It says the faith of them. What do we crusty Pharisees to say to that? Is Jesus really suggesting that faith is somehow a group effort? Well, to be clear, he doesn't seem to distinguish, but I don't think the point here is that a community can exhibit faith in place of someone else or on behalf of a person who is devoid of faith. It's saying something else, that a common faith unites us with one purpose because it has a common object. Sometimes you hear people say, "My faith," or the more popular one today is, "My truth." Have you heard that one? With the emphasis on "my." But this is something we say to people because we don't want to offend them. It's not the actual way to think about faith. Faith has very little to do with the subject, and it has everything to do with the object of your faith. Did this paralytic's faith originate with him or with one of his friends? Did they say to him, "Hey, Johnny, Jesus is back home. Let's try to get you up there to see him. I'll call Frank and Dan and we'll take you up." Now, I mean, they probably weren't called Johnny and Frank and Dan, but you'll have to imagine some culturally appropriate Jewish names. I guess actually Dan would work, right? In any case, someone had to convince the others. Can you be there in that room where they're talking to one another and planning out how to get this paralytic to see the Lord? One of them probably had doubts about the plan. But here's the point, and don't miss this. They were not looking at each other. They were looking for our Lord. They were all looking intently at that goal, getting this disabled man to the Lord, that they took whatever path was available. It's a remarkable faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is assurance or confidence of things hoped for. Faith is the confidence of the things that are hoped for. This word confidence in Hebrews 11, it actually comes down to us from Aristotle's idea of an object that has real substance, a real being, real existence. It's the opposite of the idea of hypocrisy, which is displayed by these Pharisees. Hypostasis, this word for confidence, is something that you can stand on. It's real. It has a reality of itself. Hypocrasis, this hypocrisy, is something that is simulated or pretend or acted, like the pronouns, right? Faith is a confidence that you actually really possess the thing that you are hoping for. And hypocrisy is faking this attitude to seem like you are. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their confidence in him, the kind of confidence that considers tearing off a roof an afterthought, because the roof and their reputation in the community was of no consequence in comparison to the Lord. Think of what would happen to these guys. They would forever be known as Johnny and Frank and Dan, the guys who destroy roofs. Like, their faith was so focused on the Lord Jesus that they didn't think it any deal at all. Children experience this instinctively. A child crying out for their mother does not know how a mother is going to help. They know that their leg is hurt, or their arm is throbbing, or that they're hungry. They know their need, and they have such confidence in their mother that they will reject everyone else. Nothing but their mother will do for comfort. This faith actually is so sharp that sometimes even dads aren't good enough. No, I want mommy. Are you sure? Because I'm right here. No, just mommy. It's the object of the child's faith that's essential. This is why our hypocrisy erodes faith. It changes the object of your faith away from the Lord and onto something else. We attend to ourselves, our performance. Look with me at what our passage in Luke 5 tells us about the object of our faith. See this small detail in verse 20 once more. He saw their faith. And pair this together with verse 22. Jesus perceived their thoughts. In Matthew's account, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" And in Mark's version, we get, "Jesus perceived they were questioning within themselves." Now, think with me about the kind of awareness or vision of our Lord. He can see faith. Can you see faith? I don't mean that faith exists like some electromagnetic spectrum, right, where there's faith waves, and he can see your spiritual condition. He sees the attitude. He sees your heart. It's hard for us humans to see this in other people, isn't it? We get it wrong so often. How many times have you thought someone had a beef with you or an attitude toward you, and it turns out you just mistook some facial expression? We're easily distracted by the outward appearance. If you follow the rest of the gospel story, you'll see over and over again the Pharisees failed to see beyond the externals. We read the passage from Luke 6. On the Sabbath day, Jesus was there, and what were they doing? They were watching to see what he would do, if he would heal this man. They were distracted by this legal framework, right, that they had established, all of these other moral obligations. And Jesus says that their questioning was of an evil kind. It was stiff-necked doubt. You know that bristling feeling you get when someone calls you out for your attitude or your actions, and your heart hardens a little bit? Instinctively, we try to turn those kinds of situations around. Who are you to tell me about my attitude? The Lord sees what man does not see. He sees the heart. And this is why our Lord is in a position to forgive sins. Only him. The new Pharisee in our time cannot see the heart. They cannot even forgive the social sins that they condemn. The old Pharisee can only cover over the sin through sacrifice over and over again. But our Lord became a sacrifice for us. It's on this basis that he can say so freely to this man, just after he came down through the roof, "Your sins are forgiven you." Don't you see, Jesus had faith in the Father's plan of salvation. It was already a reality in his own mind, here in this little village at the top of the Sea of Galilee, in this tiny house in Capernaum. And this is what the Pharisees could not see. How can this guy forgive sins? On what basis? And we know the cross. Now, Jesus believed in forgiveness, true forgiveness, not the kind that covers over wrongdoing or brushes it aside or pretends, as in our day, that sin doesn't really matter. He took the whole endless system of sacrifices, endless attempts to cover sin, layer by layer, past David and Moses and Abraham, all the way back to the garden when God himself covered us with clothing. All of these were temporary. All were a patchwork on a worn garment. All of them were looking for a day when actual forgiveness would come. As Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Abraham, Moses, David, all of them believed God, and they trusted him when they could not see the full solution to this problem of sin. And our Lord took all of this to the cross, and there he made good on the promise of faith. That promise is, if he is the object of your faith, though it's a frail faith, though you don't understand the depths of your need, like this paralytic, though that old Pharisee in you tries to whisper some new laws, you'll be forgiven this debt or this moral obligation. But you must look away from yourself and how it might appear to others around you. You must take off the mask. You must look at the Lord. Now, I want to connect this word forgiveness in our passage a little more closely with the cross. Here in Luke 5, Jesus tells this paralytic that his sin has left him, departed from him, abandoned him. It's a word of movement. We get it in Scripture a number of times. It describes Satan leaving Jesus after his temptation in the desert, or the disciples who leave their nets and follow the Lord, or a fever that leaves a child, or the shepherd leaving 99 sheep to go and seek the one. We rightly think of it, of course, as a kind of figurative movement. This man's debt to God, this paralytic's debt, has departed or been let go. On the cross, Jesus cries out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's a related idea. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me behind? And our Lord knew the answer. I have been left behind so that this paralytic would not be. Jesus was left behind. His soul was crippled by the debt of sin so that this paralytic would go free. There was no one to carry Jesus to a healer. Those old Pharisees actually mocked him with this as well when he was on the cross. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. There's a really tragic irony here, and I think our society today in the 21st century is in the grips of this irony. The same Pharisees who were perhaps present right here in this little village of Capernaum when Jesus claims authority to forgive sin, and when he backs it up with actual evidence, these same Pharisees with their stony necks, they have the gall to say to Jesus while he's on the cross, "Why don't you show us some evidence, and then we'll believe in you." And the irony, of course, is that he did show him then the evidence. It was right there in front of them, but they couldn't see it. Our generation says the same kind of thing. If I just had some evidence, I would believe in the Lord. And they too cannot see it. As we close this morning, I want to make two appeals to you. First, I want to appeal to those of you who, if you're like me, came to the Lord as a Pharisee. You grew up in the church, maybe. You fell in love with the details and arguments of theology. Like Saul, you had that kind of dangerous zeal about you, but very little compassion. And then, hypocrisy set in. Details in a song or a prayer or a sermon or maybe some conversation annoyed you. And I don't mean convicted you, right, and stirred repentance. I mean, it caused you to cluck your tongue and maybe shake your head. He didn't just say that, did he? You set some kind of internal standard, and few people around you rose up to meet the standard that you'd planted in your own heart. You evaluated faith by looking at your performance or maybe your service. You became distracted, perhaps, by hip church trends or maybe books or tweets. I have good news for you. The charade is over. Look with me at those filthy rags of yours and laugh. how did we ever think that they were good enough? My appeal is, don't go back. Read Paul's life in Acts and his ongoing struggles with this Pharisaical spirit. Listen to him as he speaks to the Galatians about it. As George MacDonald once said, the old race of the Pharisee is by no means extinct. They were St. Paul's great trouble and are yet to be found in every religious community under the sun. My second appeal is this. I want you to forgive your brothers and sisters, especially those of us who are tempted to make new laws and rules that turn our eyes away from the Lord. Some of you are harboring bitterness towards people in this room. Maybe your neck is a little stiff. You know, you hold them to a standard that you yourself don't really keep. You've taken your eyes off of the Lord Jesus, and you've turned them to your brother's sin. Let it go. You have the power to forgive because you yourself are forgiven. What a gift. You possess the authority to forgive others when they sin against you. But it's not your power. It's not mine. It's our Lord's. And you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, Todd, but I think I need to see some repentance before I go forgiving people who have crossed me. But this is backwards, friends. If you have sinned against another, repent. If they have sinned against you, forgive. Christ fulfills both. He enables you to see your sin and repent. How many of you have had that situation? Maybe you're married and you've crossed your wife, you're in some kind of argument, and suddenly into your heart comes something from, you don't know where, because it's certainly not from you. You were about to win the argument. And then you are moved to repent and approach your wife or your spouse and say, honey, please forgive me. It is the Lord's work. He also enables you to forgive those unforgivable people in your life. And my thought this morning is, if this kind of spirit guides us or guides this chapter, this part of Christendom here in Mount Albert, you're going to find your spirits healed. You'll find unity with your brothers and sisters. And you'll be able to stand like this paralytic, amazed with awe at the wonder of God's glory among you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you showed the Pharisees over and over again their need for you. And I thank you that the Lord Jesus was clear about his authority to forgive sin, that this power only comes from him, and it is only a forgiveness born of his cross. Lord, it is not our work. This generation growing up, Lord, knows nothing of forgiveness. It knows only disdain and hatred. And I pray, Lord, that you would help our churches to be united in this one hope, this hope that the Lord Jesus has provided a way to forgive. Lord, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And that love is planted in the cross, that my filthy rags are worthless. My virtue is worthless. Only the Lord Jesus is worthy. I pray that you would help Mount Albert in this new season to be united in their forgiveness of one another, their common object of faith being the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.